Today we're going to take a little break from the Abraham series on faith, and we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to talk about Lent. How many of you know what Lent is? Okay. How many of you have ever celebrated Lent or observed Lent? Okay. So that's very interesting in our church. I know we live in an area where a lot of Catholic people, well, there are a lot of Catholic people, and people have grown up Catholic and know about Lent, but let's talk about it a little bit. Because let me tell you about how I first learned about Lent. When I was a kid in elementary school, there was only one kid in my neighborhood who was exactly my age. There were a bunch of kids older, a bunch of kids younger. But there was one kid who was my age, and so we were best friends. His name was Sean. And Sean went to St. Anastasia for school, and I went to a Christian school a couple towns away. And Sean went to St. Anastasia for Sunday worship, and I went to a church that was a couple towns away. But every day we'd hang out. We became so tight. This is before cell phones, all right? Keep that in mind. He lived across the street and about three houses down. And if we wanted to know if the other, you know, could come over to play, we developed a whistle, a special whistle that we would do. We learned it from Daniel Boone. Anybody remember the Daniel Boone TV series? We watched the reruns of that. And so if I wanted him to come over and tell him, look, I can play now, I would open my front door, stick my head out and go, that was it. That was the whistle. Wasn't that magic? And if I heard him whistle back, then I knew, okay, he's going to come over. Or he'd whistle and I'd go running over. And that's how we knew it's time to play, because we couldn't just text each other and say, hey, can you log in and we'll play together? No, we'd go outside and we'd go jump in his pool, or we'd play flashlight tag or jump our bikes off the curb cuts. And so we were close friends all through that elementary time. I remember one day in beginning of March one year, I heard him whistle, and I whistled back and went over to his house, and he came out, and his head was all dirty, like dirtier than normal. And I looked, and he had, you know, all the stuff there. I'm like, what is that, dude? Wash your face. And he's like, no, this is ashes. It was Ash Wednesday. You've seen people with ashes on their foreheads. And the idea of Ash Wednesday, which, you know, I didn't really know anything about at that point, but the idea is that people who are observing Lent will go on this Wednesday, and they'll have ashes put on their head. And it's a sign, it's a symbol of repentance, right? This is part of the whole liturgical calendar, which, honestly, I grew up in my church, we never paid any attention to any of that. Some of you come from Catholic backgrounds. Christina, my wife, grew up Catholic for the first 13, 14 years of her life. And so a lot of you are familiar with this, but Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of this season we call Lent. It's 40 days, it's technically 46, because the Sundays become feast days where you're not fasting, but so they want to have 40 days. But it's this time in the liturgical calendar that liturgical churches like Catholic churches celebrate to repent. And so this symbol of ashes on your forehead, it comes from the Bible in places where you see multiple times where someone is upset or distraught or mourning, and they put on sackcloth, which is really uncomfortable clothing, and they would throw ashes, not hot ashes, cold ashes on their head. It was just a sign of saying, like, I'm in misery, or I'm sorrowful or mournful, and sometimes it was the symbol of, I'm repenting. And again, I grew up in an AG church, Assemblies of God Church, Pentecostal church. I asked the worship team before we came out if any of them ever celebrated Lent or observed it. No, they didn't, because they did too. They grew up in the same kind of church. We ignored it. Honestly, I looked down on it. In my arrogance, I looked down on any kind of liturgy, any kind of planned out thing, because I thought, well, that's not real. That's not spontaneous. So it's not, can't be real worship. It can't be really engaging with God. And as I've gotten older, I've realized how immature that perspective was on this. The truth is, if you want to know the truth about Lent, is it started long before Christmas started being celebrated by Christians. Christians were celebrating Lent long before they started celebrating Christmas. It was supposed to be, from the beginning, a time of self-examination and repentance demonstrated through self-denial and this idea of, I'm preparing for Resurrection Sunday. I'm preparing for that big celebration. I'm getting ready for it. It's kind of like if you know you're going out to a really cool place to eat, you don't eat a lot the whole day, right? Because you want to be ready for the feast. So it's kind of like that sort of concept, but much bigger and much more important. There are mentions of Lent beginning in the second century. But at that point, it was only a couple days long. It wasn't 40 days long. Then there was a church council in Nicaea in 325, and that's where they first started talking about it being 40 days long, 40 days of fasting, and they had all kinds of rules. You're not allowed to eat until sunset. You're not allowed to eat any kind of meat during the whole time. And then over time, those rules kind of eroded. It turned into, by the 800s, you could eat after 3 p.m., and then by 1400, people were allowed to eat after noon. I guess we got hungrier and hungrier as time went by. Eventually, fish began to be allowed. So some of you who grew up Catholic, you knew that it was Fish Fridays, right? Maybe you didn't know why, but that was it. Okay, well, it's fish, but only Fridays, that's the day you can have it, and that's the only meat you can have. Then in 1966, the Catholic Church decided, you know what, the only fast days are going to be Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Those are the only days you need to fast. But then people would do other things. They'd give up something for Lent. I'm sure you've heard someone talk about that. I give up this for Lent. I give up that for Lent. And I guess that's part of where my trouble with Lent and the way I've seen it observed comes in and why I've avoided it most of my life. Because most of the time when I've talked to people, the people I've talked to, it didn't seem like it was really connected to Jesus. People always talk about, what are you giving up for Lent? And it was always something like, you know, I'm going to give up chocolate because I need to lose a few pounds. Or I'm going to give up, you know, I've been watching too much TV, so I'm going to give up TV so I can maybe read more books. You know, it kind of began to seem like it was just New Year's Eve resolutions 2.0. The things I didn't do for New Year's, I'll use Lent. Lent will be the time, but I'll make it really work this time. I talked to some Catholic friends, a group of pastors, friends of mine. We sat down with Catholic friends and talked to them about how their memories, and a lot of them would talk about how, yeah, in their house it was a competition to see who could give up the most or who could give up the best and who could last the longest. And in others, they felt like it was always a punishment. Their parents just made them give up things. Their parents wanted them to give up. Like, no, you're going to give up your TV shows for the next 40 days so I can watch my TV shows. That kind of thing, which all of that feels very, very disconnected from Jesus and pursuing God. I'd imagine sitting in this room, some of you, because I see you laughing too, you've got Lent stories. You know, you've heard people say that. I'm giving up this for Lent. Here's my question for us today. Could it be more? Could it be something that we really ought to pay attention to and observe? Could it be more? It occurred to me a couple years ago that neglecting this time of Lent was kind of like me throwing the baby out with the bathwater. The purpose of these 40 days leading up to Resurrection Sunday is it gives me this chance to nail to the cross anything in my life that's holding me back from living for Jesus and this life that Jesus has for me. And in that sense, it's not 40 days of misery or dieting or self-loathing. It's 40 days to live. It's 40 days to live. Now, if your doctor told you got 40 days to live, you would immediately think, okay, I got 40 days to pack in as much stuff in my life as I can because then I'm going to die. Right? That's normally how you'd hear it. 40 days to live is I'm going to fill my life up over these next 40 days because then end of 40 days, that's it. But that's not what I mean by 40 days to live. It's not 40 days and then you'll be dead. In this case, at the end of these 40 days, do you know who dies? Jesus. At the end of these 40 days, we arrive at Good Friday. We arrive at that moment when we remember that Jesus is the one who emptied himself and died for us. He takes our sin, he takes our brokenness and buries it and leaves it buried. He dies to bury that old life so that we can now enter into God's new creation. So it's not 40 days of, oh no, I gotta fill my life with everything I can. I gotta fill my life full because after 40 days I die. No, for us, this can be 40 days of emptying things that are getting in the way because at the end of these 40 days we live. We find life at the foot of the cross, at the empty tomb. We strip away all this stuff because Jesus said, entering into God's creation is like going through the eye of a needle. You ever try to put thread through the eye of a needle? I can't do it anymore because I'm old. And unless I take out my contacts, then I can see, you know, like really up close, macro vision. But it's not easy to do. Jesus said entering God's kingdom, entering this new creation, isn't like putting a needle through the eye, a thread through the eye of a needle. He said it's like fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. And he said it's impossible for men. But with God, all things are possible. And so this time is a time of stripping away. These 40 days are a time of stripping away, not filling up with as much as possible. It's not drinking in as much as we can before we go. It's emptying ourselves out of all the things that bloat us and keep us from walking this road with Jesus, so that when Easter comes, when we get to Resurrection Sunday, we're able to really celebrate what it's about. We're able to walk in this new life. Lent is a season of stripping away everything that might be keeping you from living the life Jesus died for you to live. That's what this should be. It's not New Year's Resolution 2.0. It's not a chance to pick up your diet again. It's not a chance to just, oh, I'll swear off chocolate or whatever. It's not about punishing yourself for mistakes. It's about pursuing God, seeking God. I was reading something, a speaker, an author named Sky Jathani, someone I enjoy reading a lot. He wrote about Lent, and he was comparing how we ought to observe Lent to a story in the Old Testament from 2 Chronicles 15 about a king named Asa. He was the king of Judah, and he led the whole nation of Judah at the time, because Israel and Judah had split. He led the whole nation in repentance and in this time of renewal. And I think it becomes a great example. It just sparked in my heart. You know, this is a great example for how you and I can take this idea of Lent, which for so long I've ignored and mocked as just silly and not really connected to Jesus, and now grab hold of it for what it could be, 40 days to live. If we maybe look at this story and maybe we can learn from it. So let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And you can, again, open up our app. Remember, we have a new app. Don't open the old one. It's not there. Open the new app. If you go to Planning Center, if you don't have it yet, go to your app store, Planning Center, download it, find our church, sign in there, and go to the notes. You can follow along or open your own Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. This is what happens. This is how the story begins. A prophet named Azariah, God talks to him. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he goes to talk to Asa, who's the king of Judah, and he says, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and all Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Jump to verse 7. "But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded." I want to just start by keying in on that one phrase. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Or if you seek him, he will let you find him. He wants to be found by you. I hate looking for things. Do you? I hate when things are lost. I don't know where they are. And so I always put my things in the same places. If I want to know where my phone is, right now I can tell you exactly where my phone is. It's where I keep it every Sunday or anytime I'm in the office. If I'm home, there's one of two places where my phone's going to be. Unless Christina took it because she wants to use my camera, it's better than hers. And then my phone could be anywhere. Because Christina loves, it would seem, she loves searching. She loves looking. That's why she's always hiding herself things of her own. She's always hiding things from herself. And so we like to play this game. Whenever we're leaving the house to go somewhere, we get ready. The last thing we do before we leave the house, we look for Christina's phone. Where could it be? And what I like to do is pay attention so that I'm ready whenever she's going to be needing it. I'm just watching. I know where it is. Oh, no, where's my phone? It's in the bathroom. Oh, no, where's my phone? It's out in the front hallway. Oh, no, where's my phone? It's under that plant in the front room. Because I like to find things. I don't like looking. I don't like wasting time looking. I like finding. Finding is where it's at. Finding is where the joy is. Looking isn't really the fun part. Finding is the fun part. If you seek God, he's not running away. He's not hiding under your bed. He will let you find him. What an amazing promise that God makes to you and me. If you seek him, he will let you find him. Some of you, when I talk to you and we talk, and you talk about how frustrated you are because you're going through life and you're trying to get to God and you feel like he's hiding from you. You can't get his attention. You can't get him to take care of the things you want him to take care of. And then Lent comes along, the season, and maybe you grew up Catholic, you grew up in some other tradition where you celebrated it, and it could become an opportunity for you to be like, oh, you know, I'm just going to deny myself and do even more to myself to maybe get God to listen to me. Maybe I'll get to find God and experience him. And so Lent becomes all the more frustrating. If you seek him, though, you'll find him. Lent isn't about a frustrating search for God who you misplaced. It's not about seeking harder and trying harder. It's about focusing your seeking and your searching in the right direction. It's about focusing on God and not on all the other things you might be focusing it on. Patrick Morley wrote something brilliant about this. He said, "The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the gods we want and start seeking the God who is." I don't know what you've been looking for. I don't know what you've been imagining God to be like or imagining the solutions in your life might be. I don't know what your idea of God is that you've been chasing. But the turning point in your life, in my life, happens when we stop chasing whatever we're imagining about God and what we want him to do and start chasing him for who he is, who he has shown himself to be time after time again through his word. That's the turning point in our lives. And how do we do that? Because that's what Lent is about. That's what Lent is about. It's about seeking God, turning our attention to seeking him. So how do we do that? Well, start where King Asa started. Go to verse 8. "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim." I'm going to use the word disengage for this. You could use, you know, tearing down. You could use ripping up soil. I'm going to use the word disengage because what he did here is he practiced disengaging from all the idols that they looked to provide security and sustenance and fertility and productivity. He tore it all down. Anything he found that he and the people might have been trusting in more than God or valuing more than God and honoring more than God, he ripped it out, and that took a lot of courage. That took a ton of courage. That's why it says in the middle of verse 8 there, he took courage because seeking God by tearing down these idols, this was tearing down their way of life. This is how they did things. Every day they woke up and they made offerings to various idols to make sure they were taking care of the different parts of their life. They were tapping into whatever powers might influence the way things went for them. And so this was their way of ensuring things were going to go well. This was their 401k. This was their home security system. This was their professional investment so they could take steps in their career. This is how they secured their lives through these idols. These are the things they used to make themselves profitable and protected and secure. And to take all that away took a ton of courage because when you rip that away from people, they get angry, they get mean, they revolt. They could have killed him for this. So he took courage because it takes courage to do this. And that was true for him, it's true for you and me too. Because in our lives, there is this resistance to God. There's this resistance to letting go of all these things that we put our trust in and our hope in. There's a part of you that wants to seek God, but there's this other part that doesn't want to rock the boat and alter whatever balance you've managed to settle for in your life. And so you will resist yourself at every turn, and others around you, your family will resist you too. It will take courage to disengage from the idols. But what are those things? I mean, I doubt any of you have carved idols in your house. There are still people in the world who do, but I don't think any of you do. So what are idols? Because it doesn't look the same for us as it did for them. But the purpose they served, it was meeting the same needs that we look to meet today too. The same itches were being scratched for them by these idols they made and these gods they thought they worshiped. But we scratch those same itches too. They're the same itches. The itches of food, of prosperity, of sex, of relationship, of safety and security. All those same itches that they were trying to scratch through worshiping these carvings, you and I scratch those same itches and we turn to idols today. They just don't look the same. They're modern idols. And so we need to understand the heart of idolatry because it's not just about having a carved thing in your house. There's a heart to it. And I think two of the best definitions I've heard come from Tim Keller in a book he wrote called Counterfeit Gods. Here's the first one. He said, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give you." And then he says, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living." when you reflect on those definitions of what the idols are. I know if I were to ask any of you, who's the most important person in your life? You'd say God. I'd say God. But if I go and look at my life and you look at your life, functionally, what would we say? Where does all your attention go? Where does your energy go? Where do your resources go? What are you looking to? Are you looking to anything more than you're looking to God? Anything absorbing your heart and imagination more than God? I want you to take those definitions right now, and here's what I want you to do. If you've got the app open, you can take notes there, or take your phone out if you don't have it out, and open a notes app and here, or a piece of paper and a pencil and a pen, whatever. And I want you to take a moment, and I want you to begin to ask God, what are these things in my life? What are the things that maybe are rising to the status of idol in my life right now? Things I'm treating as though they're more important than you right now. Things that might fit those definitions. Just take a moment and think about it and write it down or type it into your phone. Take it seriously. Ask God to show you. If you're home watching, you do it too. Do you have the courage to disengage from those things? Even for just the next 40 days. To disengage from treating them maybe the wrong way, giving them more attention and honor and affection than they deserve. Do you have the courage to do that for the next 40 days? Do you have the courage to give up all the time you're spending voyeuristically looking into other people's lives through Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and YouTube and whatever else, and instead use that time to seek God? Because why is so much of your heart and attention going to that and not to God? Do you have the courage to do that for the next 40 days? Do you have the courage to turn off your TV? Will you be able to deal with the hole that'll leave in your life for the next 40 days? Do you have the courage to put down the alcohol for the next 40 days? Do you have the courage to put down the pornography? Put down staring at the stock market every day? Put down the workaholism? Do you have the courage to do that for the next 40 days? And instead, turn your seeking attention to God. You have 40 days to live. 40 days to live. 40 days to come alive. And it starts by disengaging from whatever the idols are in your life. It's like for me, it starts by looking and disengaging from the idols in my life. But that's not all that Asa did. Look at what he did next. Look at the next thing Asa did. So go to, again, verse 8, the very last part of verse 8. It says, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all of Judah and Benjamin, the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, who had settled among them, because a whole bunch of people had come over from Israel when they saw that God was with King Asa. And then they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And at that time, they made sacrifices to the Lord, 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and soul. So we start by practicing disengaging from the idols, but then we have to next practice engaging. It's not enough to just disengage. It's not enough to just give certain things up. We have to practice engaging as well. Seeking God isn't just about tearing down idols. It's about building altars. What are the altars that you're building in your life? Altars are where we seek God. It's where we worship and honor God. It's where we pour out our love for God and our adoration. It's where we confess sin and release it to him. That's what altars are. It's not enough to just disengage from the idols. We've also got to engage with God. And altars are the place where you and I engage with him by letting go of all these other things and grabbing hold of him. Engage with God by demonstrating repentance and dependence on him. Now, I know the whole animal sacrifice thing is disturbing there, right? All those cows and sheep and goats sacrificed. Don't let that distract you from seeing the point. All of those animals represented value the same way money represents value to you and I. They all represented value, and they basically said to God, all this value isn't that important to us. We need you. We don't need all the value that these things represent in our lives, these possessions represent in our lives. We need you. That's what we should see, this extravagant outpouring of worship and declaration of, I don't depend on my wealth. We don't depend on our wealth. We depend on you, God. That's what that's saying there. God, we need you. And just like disengaging takes courage, engaging takes commitment. And so what did they do? They made a covenant together. They said, here's what we're going to do. And you could do this too. You could do this with your families. You could do this with your friends, with your small groups, and say, we're going to covenant together. For the next 40 days, we're going to practice engaging God together. We're going to get together, if you're a family, every day. We're going to have an altar time every day where we just get together and worship God. If you're a small group, every time we meet in a small group, we're going to have altar time where we just confess and worship God. You build that altar together. Engaging takes commitment, and it takes community. Lent can't just be something you do privately, giving up your thing in private for you for the 40 days. It's about engagement, and it's about us gathering together here on Sundays, prepared to worship God wholeheartedly. Verse 14 says, they got together and they blew trumpets and horns and everything. They made a ruckus, just worshiping God powerfully. And look, I don't know how people look at Sundays anymore. It's great to see everybody starting to come back and us getting back to a little bit more normal. But even before the pandemic, even before 2020, what we were seeing around our country is that Christians were starting to treat gathering as a church to worship as an occasional thing. So the average person who called themselves a Christian was going to church once a month, depending on their work schedule or their school, kids' school schedule or their sports schedule. And it was just becoming this secondary or even tertiary thing. It wasn't getting the value and the attention of the people who are seeking God that you would think they would give to it. This time that we have together to worship God in community. But then you read what the prophet Asa says when he's talking to, what the prophet says to King Asa. Go back to verse 3 and listen to what he says, how he describes what happened when they weren't seeking God. He says, for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach him, and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days when they weren't seeking God, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress, because they weren't seeking God. That's what happens when we're not seeking God. We need to engage God together. Neglecting that engagement in worship is why idols have grown up in our lives. Our worship gatherings aren't getting the energy and attention they deserve, and that's why idols grow up in our lives, and our attention gets given to other places. Especially after these last 2 years, I would say, we need to commit as a church. We need to rebuild this time, this moment of worship, this time around the altar, this time where we can pursue God together. And these 40 days give us the chance to say, you know what, let's renew this. Let's rebuild the altar. Let's rebuild our times together in worship. You're all here, so that shows you value it. Go call your friends. Go call your friends and tell them, hey, be here, don't miss. Disengaging takes courage. Engaging takes commitment and community. We need each other. Go call someone you haven't seen in a while today. Don't just text them. Don't just send them a message on Facebook. Call them. Talk to them. Go by their house. Take them out to lunch or something. And talk to them and say, hey, come on. Let's take these 40 days. Let's engage together in worshiping God. You have 40 days to live. 40 days to come alive. Engage for these 40 days. And let's see what God will do among us. Worship team, would you just start to make your way back? We know what happened for them. When Asa gave them this charge, when Asa said, hey, come on, guys, we need to do this. The last part of verse 15 says, they sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. The end result of all this is life and rest in him. Wouldn't that be nice to have rest on every side? How many of you have rest on every side today? Yeah. In Christ, we find that. We take these 40 days here and we start to strip away and then rebuild. When we get to Resurrection Sunday, That celebration, that moment will be a time of new life in us. I promise you, God's word promises you, new life will grow up inside of us if we take these 40 days and seek God. That's what Lent should be about. That's why we wanted to take this time today. Because, you know, you're going to see a bunch of people on Wednesday walking around with smudges on their forehead. You don't need to do that. And you don't need to look down on them for doing that either. Let it remind you, that's this season is about repenting, tearing down, burning up the idols in my life, and seeking God.